Glory. Praise the Lord. Thanks for your love. Thanks for your love. Oh, you're being so sweet. What? I know you do. Boy, and I love you. Well, it's good days for growing. Good time to grow. Be realistic. It's a time to pray. I tell you, I appreciate all the love that I've received. It's really, really precious. I'm in love with this body of Christ, all of you individually. I really do. I often, you know, as I'm praying, I think about you a lot. I really do. It's just because it's there. You're my charge, you know. And I don't take teaching lightly. I don't. I take it really serious because I see how it impacts lives. It really does. It really makes a big difference. And not only just, it would make a big difference. Like if I taught you now, that'd make a big difference. No, and I'm teaching off the same notes, giving you the same stuff, basically. It's so different. I realize that if I lose a certain life in my spirit, a certain light, you don't get the same thing. Which lets me know that when we feed on one another, we're feeding on the vine. It's the Holy Ghost. It says, no man teaches you, for you are indeed taught of God. You know? And so that anointing that abides within you teaches you all things. Now, that doesn't mean throw away teachers, because they're called to teach. But it's just that the fact is that it's the Holy Spirit has to teach you. And so the more I can channel that to you, the more you're going to get. And so I appreciate your love. And the Bible does say, let them that are taught communicate to them that teach, you know. And the communicate is a sharing. You know, like those cookies I got over my deal over there. Somebody loves me. And they're so sweet. Yeah, chocolate chip with nuts in them. I mean, it's just the way I like it. Nice and grainy and meaty. And it's not just that, obviously. But the communicating is a fellowship and a sharing of life and heart, you know. And I really regret. I just wish that we had more time. You know, I just wish that there was more time so that we could just all be more family-like. You know, really. It'd be really wonderful. Because that's what we want. We want to be more family. We got nothing to hide. We just want to be together, you know, knit. Okay, so here we are talking about the authority in the church. Matthew chapter 18. I'm just finishing up on a point that approaching Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And I was just finishing up this point here in verses 19 and 20. That the reason why there is authority to bind and loose. The reason why there's authority to bind and loose is not because of a sovereign authority. It's because of the anointing. And he says, again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. How come? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, this is not just meaning that when two or three get together and they say the name Jesus, that now they can do anything they want. It doesn't mean that. And you understand that. See, there's the context here of taking care of a church problem. And it shows that the authority comes from, number one, Jesus and His will. Jesus and His will being there in this place. And number two is unity. It's unity. So it's Jesus and His will, and it's unity. Now if there's a unity, but it's not Jesus and His will, forget it. You won't get it done. And if it's Jesus and His will, but there's no unity, forget it. You won't get it done. You got to have both. The presence of Jesus and His will and unity. The word agree here is sort of interesting. It comes from the Greek symphoneo, to sound together, to be in accord, to harmonize. We get the word symphony from it. So it's whenever two or three get together and have a symphony. Whenever they sound together and Jesus is in their midst and they're there to do the will of God, there is an authority there and God will back it up. God will back it up. There's an agreement. That's why I feel like it's so important for the church of Christ to stay together in unity as best as we can. Because if we are after the heart of God and after the will of God, that's really important. That's why I also feel that when your elders are one, you need to really take note. You need to really take note if they are joined together in one on any one thing. And we're working for the same cause. We're working for the same cause, the body of Christ, and we should all be joined together. And when you are, and it's the will of God, God is going to back it up. God is. Man can only do so much. What we see here is that we are to be partners with Jesus against the works of Satan. Because it's talking about if any brother sin. And so we're to be partners together against the work of Satan and to help one another. Minister one another. So that's the kind of authority. So, it's not an authority to change laws, to change doctrines. It's not an authority to do that. It's not an authority to make up your own doctrines outside the will of God. It's not an authority to do that. Or to go against the intentions for the kingdom of God. It's not that kind of an authority. It doesn't mean that once you got the pulpit, you can teach anything you want. It's not that kind of an authority. It's not a sovereign authority. Now, I want to give you a list of doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church has come up with. And they believe that the Pope has a sovereign authority. He's the vice-regent of Christ on earth. And so he can just, whatever he feels is right, he can teach it. And it is the will of God. But I'd like to list these off, and then I'd like you to be thinking, what if you had to believe these doctrines? All these doctrines I'm going to list off. What if you had to accept these? It shows the development of the Catholic doctrine. See, they did not always be like what they are now. They did not always believe the same thing they believe now. There's been certain developments. I'm going to go kind of fast. I don't know if you'll be able to get it all down. I'll give you the date, and then I'll tell you the doctrine that they instituted. And it obviously is always done through papal authority, because he's the vice-regent of Christ. So he's the one that signs it in, you know. In 330 A.D., prayers for the dead. They've been praying for the dead ever since, and the dead are still just as dead, and the prayers are just as lifeless as ever. 350 A.D., making the sign of the cross. And, of course, that makes you more holy. 381 A.D., that's where they instituted Sunday as the Lord's Day, sprinkling as water baptism, and Easter as the formal worship of the resurrection of Christ. Now notice how early we are. This is only 300 years out from the original church. 431, the worship of Mary. That's when that began. And they called her the Mother of God. And you were anathema. That is, you were doomed to hell if you did not call her the Mother of God. How do you like that? 600 A.D., the worship service was to be in Latin. And so ever since that time, whether you knew Latin or not, they jabbered at you in Latin. 610 A.D., the title of Pope. He was given that title. He didn't even have that title before this time. He still operated under the same idea, but now they're actually giving him the title of Papa. He is now the father of all the Christian church. Excuse me, 704 A.D. is when they started kissing people's feet. You know, to show adoration, you'd kiss their foot. And Pope's foot had a lot of affection shown. 750 A.D., the temporal power of the popes. That's where their power entered into the civil arena, the temporal power of the popes. And I think there's more to that than I understand, but it's the temporal power of the Pope. And so it's not only in religious matters, I believe it, but it's also now in civil matters and usher in the Dark Ages. 788 instituted the adoration of the cross, the saints. They now had saints. They also instituted relics and images. So they got a lot of garbage there in 788. 965, the blessing of bells. Now you bless things by ringing certain bells. 998, that's when they instituted fasting. Lent, when you couldn't eat certain things. Advent, and these are different parts of their religious year. And Good Friday, Friday, when you couldn't eat meat. So all these things were an expression of your religious fervor. 1009 is when they, the making of holy water. That's when they began to make up holy water and they'd sprinkle it on things and so forth. 1079, the marriage of priests was forbidden. Up until that time, evidently, it was allowed. At that point and after, it's been forbidden. 1090, rosary beads came in. And the sale of indulgences, which was gifts of money to help your relative get out of purgatory quicker. 1215, the sacrifice of the Mass. Oh, and the sale of indulgences, excuse me. Not only that, but it was a obtaining of certain spiritual privileges also. Not a whole lot different than what some radio preachers do when they'll pray for you and they'll send you a little anointed, prayed-over cloth so that you can really have power with God if you just send in some money. Not really much different than the sale of indulgences. 1215, the sacrifice of the Mass was instituted. That is that when Mass was offered, you actually were killing Christ afresh. That was actually His blood, His fresh blood. And also confession started at that time. That's where the priest was the one that had to be confessed to. 1220, the adoration of the wafer. Now they adored the wafer. And it was the actual body of Christ. Now they turned it into actual body of Christ. 1303 is when they stated that the Roman Catholic Church was the only true church. Now this is after the Inquisition, see, and they'd been successful. It is estimated that over, what, a 200-year period, anywhere between 30 and 60 million people were tortured by the Roman Catholic Church in their inquisitions. And you know what their inquisitions were. They were inquiring whether you were a heretic or not. And if you had certain, you know, I mean, in other words, there had been, God had been working to bring a reformation. By the time Luther came along, he'd been working to bring reformation for several hundred years. But they all got killed off by the Catholic Church. In fact, there was one portion of France where there was a whole area of cities and villages where they all got saved. They all got saved. Born again. And the Roman Catholic Church told them to renounce their faith and they wouldn't do it. And they brought a huge army in and they just went from village to village and systematically killed man, woman, and child, every village. They wiped it out. They stopped that heresy. I mean, that's the kind of Inquisition I'm talking about. That's where they had those dungeons in the... And the priests would always officiate. And they would, you know, close them in caskets with needles that would only punch just an inch all the way over your body. And they would stretch them and pour out things on them. And, you know, I mean, just all these tortures trying to get them to recant. It was the Inquisition. So it was the only true church said to be in 1303. 1414, wine was forbidden at communion. Because if it was the real blood, the common people shouldn't be drinking it. 1438 is when they instituted the doctrine of purgatory. Now there had been beliefs of it, you know, just like priests, they could not marry, but they hadn't been marrying in general up until that point, although there were some that did. There came a point when they forbid it. Same thing with purgatory. They had the makings of that philosophy, but then it was made solid in 1438. 1545, tradition was held equal to the Bible. Now this is right after the Reformation through Luther was beginning to gain swing. And so now they were demanding, you know, because what was Luther saying? Back to the Bible. So the Pope comes up, tradition is equal to the Bible. 1546, the Apocrypha was canonized. Sure, because there's several things in there that they like that aren't elsewhere in the Bible. Although the Apocrypha isn't all that bad, the Old Testament Apocrypha that is. 1845, now it jumps 300 years, that's when they instituted the Immaculate Conception of Mary, meaning that she was conceived without sin. That is, she was born without sin. So now the only two people in the whole universe that were born without sin are Christ and Mary. And then in 1950, about 100 years after that, is when they came up with the Immaculate Assumption of Mary. And so the Pope instituted the new doctrine to the church that Mary was assumed into heaven and never died. So she, and the reason why is because she never sinned. So she was born without sin, and she lived without sin, and she was assumed up into heaven just like Christ was. Only she didn't have to go through the cross. Tell you, talking about heresy. See, this it's a building up of it. Now, what if the Pope really did have the keys, and he was binding and loosing, and you had to believe all this stuff? Hey, you're in trouble. We're sinning daily, you know. We're not confessing to the priest, and we're not doing our rosary, and et cetera, et cetera. Yes, sir? Oh, that was 1870? Do you have that in notes? Or are you just picking it from your memory? But you're sure of it? Does anybody else confirm that? Do you confirm it? 1870? Okay, thanks. 1870, that's when papal infallibility was instituted. Now see, he was already called the vice-regent of Christ, so that's right from the beginning. He was already called Pontifex Maximus. I mean, they gave him that title along with the Roman Emperor. So, now, really, only God ultimately can bind and loose. You know, really? I mean, we can do all we want, say all we want, whatever else, but really it's God that establishes the truth. It's not man. It's God. And in Matthew 13, verse 41, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, it says, God sent forth His angels and they bound up those tares and cast them in the lake of fire. Really, it's God that has to do it. Man can't do it. And that's, of course, referring to the final judgment. And only God's word is going to stand forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And He gave that right in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, and verse 20. I've come not to destroy the law, but to confirm the law. So it's the word of God. That is our final authority. Now, another example of this authority is seen in John 20, verses 19 to 23. And this was given to the disciples plus a group of other believers. This was given to the disciples plus a group of other believers. So we can see this authority wasn't meant just for Peter. Now we find this. Let's turn to John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. You know what? While you're turning there, I'm just going to read to you who was there. They all met in this upper chamber. And the ones that were there, we see in Luke 24, verse 9. Let's see, who was it? The disciples, or was it the women? The women came. And they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. So there was together, after the resurrection, not only just the 11 together, but there was all the rest that were with the 11. They were in a group. And then in verse 33 of Luke 24, when Jesus appeared to them, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. And so there was a group with the 11 of other believers. And they're all huddled together. And then Jesus appeared to them. And when He appeared to them, in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, we see that He gave them authority. And this is to a whole group of them. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Hallelujah. And said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So now He's going to teach them. He's raised from the dead now, and He's preparing them for what's going to come up. As my Father sent me, so send I you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, they didn't receive it yet. But notice what He was saying in conjunction with breathing on them. If you are to be sent of God like Jesus was sent of God, you've got to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And that's been the problem with the missionary efforts of the church up until this century, within the last 150 years, is that they have not been filled with the Holy Ghost, and so the work hasn't been really powerful. But those that are filled with the Holy Ghost are able to do much more. The power of God manifests in signs and wonders and things in general. And then he said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But predicated on what? On the fact that you're filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, since they weren't filled with the Holy Ghost, and you all know that because that's what happened on Pentecost. And some people say, yeah, but Jesus said it. He said a lot of things. He also said, he that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Right? Did the disciples believe on him? Yes. Did rivers of living water flow out of their bellies? No. Not until Pentecost. See? Because it's right after that it says, but the Holy Ghost, but Spirit was not yet, because the Holy Ghost had not been given. Therefore, and it couldn't happen until Jesus was glorified. Jesus said a lot of things. Why? To teach us. That's what he's doing here. He's sending them, and he's showing them that it's imperative you be filled with the Holy Ghost if you're going to be sent. And guess what? That doesn't mean just a first-time experience either. Because it, out of your belly should flow not just once, but continually the rivers of living water. See? It's got to be a continual flow. And then he said, and this is the same authority, binding and loosing, same thing, only now it deals with sin. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. What does that mean? Does that mean we go around and say, you're forgiven. You're not. I mean, it's not indiscriminate. It's based on being filled with the Holy Ghost. And what does that mean? Does that mean that now you as a man can forgive sins against God's will? No, a million times no. We pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we do now have the authority to represent God. Because he said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And so you being sent are a representative and being filled with the Holy Ghost. Therefore, whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And that's it. If you preach to them and you're full of the Holy Ghost, if they have not repented, you can retain their sins. And you do. You do. And it gives you that authority, that dominion. And you declare unto them, sir, you are yet in your sins. I don't feel like it. Doesn't matter. It's the truth, you know. And to another one, they've repented. You've preached to them the truth. Before God, they repented. You can declare you are forgiven. And God backs that up, and they are forgiven. And you have been an ambassador or a representative of the heart of God to that person. Does it make a difference? You bet it makes a difference. Well, if God's going to do it anyway, what does it matter what you do? A lot. A lot. Because people are affected by what you preach and what you teach and what you do. And if you're going to be a proper representative, it will make a difference. You know, a person that is not forgiven by their brethren or is not forgiven by those that are spiritual can tend to fall into the condemnation of the devil and not feel forgiven by God. And a person that's living, feeling like they're not forgiven by God, they will live in sin. Because they'll keep sinning. Condemnation is a sin. Living under condemnation? Sure. Sure it is. Because it's not believing in the truth of the Word. You know, all those things are error. You know, sin doesn't have to be some great big, you know. It's in the heart. Condemnation separates you from God. But the Bible says sin separates you from God. Condemnation is sin. I mean, to walk in the condemnation of a self-affliction, once you've repented before God, conviction is clean. Conviction is good. Conviction always carries hope. When you're convicted, it drives you to the Lord. It doesn't drive you into darkness. It drives you into the light. Condemnation drives you into darkness. I can't, you know. It's a hopelessness. It's sin, see. So, it's important that we do represent God rightly and that we do remit sins. Now, this is not a sovereign thing like the priests of the Catholic Church where you have to come and confess your sin or you're not forgiven. It's not that. But that'd be awful. That'd really be awful. You couldn't get forgiven unless you told a man, you know, a certain man. Now, sometimes that's the case because you've sinned against him. You have to go to your brother. They have ought against you, you've got to go to them. You've got to apologize. You've got to repent. But, you know, God cleanses us. Although we are to confess our faults one to another, and that's really important so that we don't hide in our own sin. That hiding in our own sin is a death. It is. It's a death and it's a corruption. It leads to great deception. God wants us to be open. He does. He wants us to be vulnerable and open to one another, able to reprove and rebuke one another. It's essential for the health of the body of Christ. Now, interesting, in Psalm 82, it talks about the judges of Israel. And it calls them gods. It calls them Elohim. In Psalm 82, verses 1 and 6. And God said, "Ye are gods, but you shall die as men, because they corrupted the judgment of the Almighty." And so he's letting them know that because they had this position, this authority, this anointing, that put them up. That puts them up as God, as a representative of God. Because they can have life and death is in the power of their tongue. They can put a person to death or they can give them life. See? And so they stand as God. Well, Jesus is saying, as the Father sent me, so send I you. We are also to stand as God, as a representative of God in our as we deal with people. Now, how did the apostles carry out this authority? What did they do with it? You won't see anywhere in the epistles where Paul writes, "Now come to me once a week and confess all your, you know, sins to me, and then I'll decide what penance to put on you and how you're going to get forgiven." See, that's heresy. What he does teach, and what we see by his example, is that as he preached the words of Christ, those that believed, he pronounced them forgiven. Those that believed, he pronounced them forgiven. And those that believed not, he pronounced them still in their sins. And repented not. We see that in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. He said to the Jews, he says, "Since you reject me," he says, "lo, I turn unto the Gentiles, for you have rejected the words of life." So he retained their sins, and he turned to the Gentiles, and through the preaching of the cross, remitted theirs. Also, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." That's how you remit and retain sins. Through the foolishness of preaching, those that repent and believe, you remit their sins. Those that don't, you retain their sins. So this is how this is carried out. Now realize, only God can forgive sins. When Jesus forgave those man's sins, they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus was agreeing. He was agreeing. He just happened to be the fullness of the Godhead standing right there. Was in Christ. And our sins, every sin is against God. Psalm 51 verse 4. Like David said, "Against thee only have I sinned." Every sin that we commit is against God. It's not that we don't injure and harm others. But as far as sin, that iniquity, it's against God. That's what it's against. And in every sin, there is a resistance and a rebellion against God and His will. There is. And so our sin is against God. And who can forgive except the one who's been sinned against? You know, if I were to go down to Gilbert and I'd hit him on the head and then feel sorry about it later, and I'd go over to Esther and say, "Esther, I'm really sorry I hit Gilbert on the head. Will you please forgive me?" She'd feel a little awkward. She'd say, "Well, go tell Gilbert. I mean, I can't forgive you. I've got nothing against you. I can't forgive you." See, I'd have to go to Gilbert and I'd say, "I'm sorry, Gilbert. Hit me too. Turn the cheek." And all our sin is against God. You've got to repent to God. If you're going to be forgiven, you've got to repent to God. So, it's not that they repent to you, but you're an ambassador of God and you're preaching the Word. And as they believe on your Word and repent, you forgive them. See? 1 John 1 and verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Not the priest. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And concerning the penance of the Catholic Church, I just want to remind you, in Psalm 51, that great repentance chapter, in verse 16, David said, "Thou didst not desire sacrifice, otherwise I would have given it." The Catholic Church desires it plenty, because that's how you keep your people under your thumb. That's how you keep them controlled. See? They have to do it this certain way, and have come through the priest. That's how the Catholic Church was able to put whole nations under fear. Because if you can't have Mass, you go to hell. Because it's a conditional salvation. See, their salvation is a conditional salvation. And not in the way because there is, obviously, salvation is conditional. But what I mean is that every week they have to get forgiven again by the Mass. And that they used to believe that if you took Mass all your life and then the last month you failed and died, you went to hell. If the priest did not get to you and give you the last absolution of your sins, you went to hell. And then, so then they instituted that you could actually hold a Mass for them after they died for $40. You know, however much money. And, you know, and so they've gotten around it a little bit, but they used to believe this, that if a child was dying in the hospital, if you didn't hurry and get that priest there, he'd go to hell. Because a child's born with original sin, and if you didn't get that child baptized and into the church and get his sins forgiven, he was going to hell. And it's just ridiculous heresy, heretical doctrine. And so what have you got? You've got salvation conditional upon the church. And so instead of the church being simply a place to edify one another, now it becomes your salvation. That's heretical. That's heresy. The church is to be a place to edify one another, build one another up. It's not your salvation. If you ever get the feeling like you've got to be at one particular church in order to be saved, like our brother testified last night, that's sweet. Sweet brother, that guy. He walked up and I leaned over and I said, there goes some pure gold. That guy is just, love him. But you know, we're the only church going to heaven. I mean, something's wrong. Something's wrong. You know, that's not true. It's heretical. And you've got brethren all around this world that deeply love Jesus. They're our brethren. And they don't know what you know. Maybe there's areas they know that we don't know. But they're our brethren. And they have been begotten by one Spirit. There's one Spirit and one hope of our calling, one, you know, baptism, one Father, one God and Father of all, one Lord Jesus Christ. So we can just have confidence in that. So anyway, it's to God. And therefore, when you remit sins, it's a preaching of the gospel that you are remitting sins and a pronouncement of their forgiveness as they have believed and accepted. When they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost? What shall we do? Peter did not say, I'm the Pope, kiss my toe. You know, he didn't do that. He said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. You shall be saved. What did he do? He pointed them to God. You repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they all knew who to repent to. You can't play games with that. Well, they meant repent to them. Oh, forget it. You look at repentance, it's always been to God. The whole Testament, the whole concept of the gospel. Okay. This word of whoever sins ye retain, they are retained, and whoever sins ye remit, this word remit is the same word for loose, to let loose. It's the idea of forgiveness. Because forgiveness means to let go of. To let go of. So when you're forgiven, it's let go of. And so when you're forgiven of your sins, you are loosed from your sins. And that's the real literal idea behind the word for forgiveness. And we see it used in Revelation 1:5. And there, John says about loving the Lord Jesus Christ who has loosed us from our sins by his own blood. Who loosed us from our sins. Otherwise, they're tied to us. But Jesus, through his blood, looses them from us. And that's remitting sins. It's untying the sins from off of them by the preaching of the gospel and their repentance and faith. And then, you know, you're pronouncing it for them so that you're having the authority to do that. But every time you preach the gospel and somebody believes and gets saved, you exercise this authority. You opened the kingdom. You took your key and you opened the kingdom. You remitted their sins. You did. Well, it was God. Yeah, but it was you. And so through the foolishness of preaching, God has ordained that we save them that are lost. Is there questions? We have it. Yeah.
Question.
Yeah, God looses from sin so that you're loose from the judgment of damnation, of that sin. But once you've sinned, I mean, you're at the mercy of God at that point as to what will be done with your life. And David repented to Nathan, and Nathan turned. He walked out after he pronounced judgment on him. He walked out. He already pronounced judgment on him. He said, "The sword shall not leave your house." This is when David sinned with Bathsheba. He said, "The sword shall not leave your house. Your neighbor, who was Absalom, shall go in unto your wives in the sight of all of Israel. And that which you have done in secret. But what I do, I shall do openly before all Israel and under the sun." And David fell and repented. And Nathan turned and said, "Thou art forgiven. Nevertheless, because you have done this thing and given the enemies of the Lord the opportunity to blaspheme my name, that child shall die." And the other things that he already pronounced happened. And even though David was forgiven, and he was a man after God's heart, except for that thing God says in the Word, except for that sin, he went on and he may have written more Psalms, we don't know. But from that day on, read in the Kings and the Chronicles, he had no rest. There was always trouble. The sword never did depart from his house after that time. All the incidences that follow after that time in David's life were difficulties. And in general, there was always a problem. And of course, the main one was Absalom. So, and we see that, you know, you see that in regular life. A person may, you know, they may sin. Let's talk about let's say we found out that you were a thief and you repent, but you're a chronic thief. Now, we're not just talking about you did it once. You've repented a dozen times and we've forgiven you a dozen times. But after a while, we start using lock and key. Trust has to be earned. And so we would put restrictions on you and direction on you because of a problem, see? Regardless of your own forgiveness. And you'd be forgiven. Forgiven and accepted and loved. And we just say, "Sister, we understand. We understand. That's okay." Just that, you better be careful. Like somebody on staff was working with the youth, and we've had this happen in this church. Working with the youth, come to find out they had homosexual tendencies. They affected a couple of the kids. You forgive them, but you don't let them work with youth anymore. Not until things get squared away. You don't leave them in the tempting situation. If you find an alcoholic, he's an alcoholic, how do you rehabilitate him? How do you help him? He repents. You forgive him. Do you get him a job in a bar? What do? You get him out of the tempting situation. See? So that you can help him. I mean, they constantly do that. In fact, there's a new system now for helping women get rid of this demon. It is. It's demonic eating. And men have it too. Some men have it too. It's demonic. And I've experienced that. I know what it's like. It's a demonic. It's an obsession with food. And they just got to eat. There's actually a hospital, and they take him in there, and they break that thing in them. They break that thing in them and teach them a whole new lifestyle of cooking and eating and an attitude towards food. It's a whole restructuring, and it deals also with self-esteem and a lot of other things. They do that with pain clinics. You ever heard of pain clinics? They have pain clinics that people, because we got so many drugs. I mean, they prescribe all the time. You got this pain, that pain. Well, here, take some drugs. And so people get hooked on drugs. And they use, and pretty soon they mentally produce the pain so they can have the drug. Now, this is a proven fact. This happens. It happened to a person in our church. I don't imagine any of you know, even their name if I were to tell you. But happened to a person in our church. Because, and you know, they just had been in pain for so many years, but it was being produced in their own mind so that they could get the drugs, because they were really hooked on the drugs. They went to this pain clinic. What did they do? Put them around drugs all day long? No! They take them away. They take them away, the drugs. They take them out of the tempting situation. They refuse them drugs. They go through cold turkey. And you know what they do? Whenever... See, what's lacking inside is just the fulfillment inside. And so, when they cry out for the drugs and everything else, they just ignore them. And they're training them the whole time. But they just ignore them. They don't let them have it. They throw their tantrum. They refuse it. But then, when they say something good, or they say, you know, everything's okay or whatever, they just pour the attention on them. They just rush in there and, oh, great, and everything else. And as soon as they start complaining, ignore them. And what they do is they wean them from the attention that they get through the pain. So they get no attention from the pain. And when they get no attention from the pain, and they get all the attention from when they're not complaining and so forth, they get healed. See, we keep people in their sin. You know, self-pity is a sin. No, woe is me, I just got all these problems, everybody pity me. And when we all pity them, we keep them in their sin. They're our parents, and they seem cold and hard-hearted. You know what they do with kids sometimes? Let them just scream. Cry their head off. And a young mama comes along and, the baby's crying, the baby's crying. And this old mama, you know, I mean, she's been around a while. They'll be all right. If you pick them up now, you're going to hurt them. You're going to ruin them. But I hate to hear babies cry. If you pick them up, you're going to hear a whole lot more crying down the road. See, it's the same thing, that quick, directed, and loving pain now is better than just let a thing go on and on because you don't like to face a hard situation. See? It's a principle in God's Word. Do you forgive them? Sure, you forgive them. They're repenting, but they're bound. And so you've got to help them out of it. Now, a person that truly is rehabilitated is, they don't need the structure and so forth. They don't need the structure. But they're not the best ones to know. They're not the ones to know whether they're rehabilitated or not. Anybody that wants to go back and work in the bar and be around the alcohol, if they want to do that, would you call them rehabilitated? Probably not. You know, you probably wonder. People that are delivered from alcoholism, what's their attitude? They hate it. They see it as a blight to mankind. They'll witness to them. They'll try to save them out of it, but they're not going to live in it. They're not going to live in that situation. They're going to hate it. They're going to hate it. And so you've got the one thing, the forgiveness of God. David was forgiven, but because of that thing, there was judgment upon his life and upon the whole nation of Israel. I mean, it affected the whole church. It affected all of Israel. And also we see in the Word of God that there has to be guidelines, directives, and so forth. You don't leave people in tempting situations. When they're falling into sin, they need to be separated and so forth. And yet, on the other hand, you have the mercy of God to forgive. But you know, the mercy of God also does other things besides just forgive. The mercy of God moves in quick, strikes and brings a painful situation in order to deliver the person. This pain clinic was a real enlightenment to me at how the whole thing operated. And there was a guy who came to our church one time. He didn't last real long because we found his number out. But he would look for people that had real compassionate hearts and those that were kind of naive. I was one of them. A compassionate heart and naive. And he picked us off one by one around the church. I haven't got this, and I haven't got that, and I haven't got this and that. And oh, I see you've got two of those, and you know, we should have smelled the rat right away. But we didn't. Pretty soon, you know, we were giving our stuff to him to help the poor guy out. I mean, he didn't have anything. Come to find out, he was hitting people all over the church for all kinds of things. We got his number and said, don't give him another thing. Off he went. Bye-bye. He got what he wanted, and off he went. I mean, he had the sob story. He was a master at it. He even had me pick him up and help him move out of the last place where they were kicking him out. And I noticed when I was there, there just wasn't a friendliness between, and it was brethren. It was other Christians. I should have asked them if I'd have been wise. Well, now I know a lot more than I knew then. But I just brought him, you know, and took care of him, and others took care of him, gave him stuff, and he was always out of money, and he never had anything. You know what I mean? Always complaining. And as soon as we called his number, down the road. A couple of months later, I saw him in Birion, riding in a nice suit. I don't know where he got that. In a nice suit, in this beautiful car with this really pretty woman driving. And he was doing like he always did, just talking a blue streak. Just going on. And she was sitting there as oppressed. And I felt so bad for her. I thought, oh no, he's got another one, you know. He's got another one. The help he needs is no help. He needs no pity. There comes a time when you hurt them to pet it. See? Because it just makes it worse. This sister that went to this pain clinic, she came out of that a different woman. She was delivered. There was a self-confidence, a confidence, and a confidence in God. I mean, it didn't take away her faith at all. It strengthened it. Because she realized the addiction that this thing had come in her life. And she had to go through pain in order to get delivered. See, I'll tell you, a lot of times we yell at a demon and we need to look the guy in the eye and say, buddy, you quit that job. Or, you quit doing that. Or, you stop seeing those people. Quit playing around with those over there. When the wise man sees evil coming, what does he do? Shake his hand? And because he's going to grow in the temptation? No! He hides himself. You don't leave yourself in temptation. God delivers from temptation. Some of those that are in connections have gotten into sin. And they get this theology it's been unclear. Well, it's getting clear. You get the theology that, well, because God did it, you stay there anyway, so that, you know, you can perfect yourself and so forth. And you know what has happened to many of them? They just got worse. Just got worse. Time and time again, the best thing to do is say, hey, this is not pure. Repent and get right before God and say, we're not accepting anything, but that is spiritual. And so you immediately set, and if somebody else won't, you do it to yourself. You set limitations of what you'll do and don't do. Okay, we won't be together anywhere outside the church. And we're not going to just glom on. We're going to open up the body of Christ. That's right. Because that's the way we're made. I mean, if you're in sin and you're in the flesh, there should be a self-rulership by the Spirit of God. But when there's a confusion of teaching, see, it doesn't come out really clear. See? I mean, we all know that's kind of what's been going on. And God's got to clarify it. It's got to make it clear to our hearts so that we'll walk in holiness before the Lord. Not throw away what God gave, but make sure that we keep, you know, well, only what God gave. Yes. Yeah. The devil warned us. He said in 83, through Barbara Barnett, really strong terms. In 83, 1983, you heard the tape. Pastor Don's played it in church a couple times, I think. But he said, I'm sorry? What did I say, the devil? Ooh. God warned us. God warned us through Barbara about deception that was going to come in a move of love. And the fruit of it would be divorces, split marriages, just extreme jealousies and torments. There we are. Pseudo-love. Yeah, and pseudo-love was a big issue. And petting self-pity. Look at what's happened. Now, but it was still God that sent the love. He made that real clear. And right at the beginning of this move, the Lord, I mean, it was really clear, came out real clear, God is going to use this not only to help, but also to judge this church. And that's exactly what's happened. This judge is from the top down. And we're all, now God is wanting to come in here and clean things up. That's His heart. That's His mind. And we've got to be open and daily. We've got to be open. Oh, boy, So be praying. Now, back to Matthew 16. And I tell you, I know what I am saying is God's heart. I know that. I know it. I know that. I have no self-interest in it. I have fear in it. Because the sword hits me just as sharp as it hits you. The sword pierces me as much as it pierces you. I'm not clean. I can't say I'm clean. You know, I can't say I've never made any mistakes. I've made mistakes. You know? And whatever, we really need the Lord. Okay, Matthew 16. After the revelation of their authority and of who he was and the basis of the church, the foundation of the church, verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Isn't that interesting? This is the revelation upon which Peter was founded. Tell no man. Why? So that they'd come by faith in the manifestation of it. Sometimes God doesn't make everything clear. Do you know that? Sometimes he doesn't. That may be part of the reason why it hasn't been all that clear around here. Because of the manifestation of it, of what is God and what is not of God, then becomes a personal test. And that's the way Jesus did it. He went and he preached the gospel, and he showed forth the truth, and those whose hearts were after the truth accepted it and glommed onto it, and those that weren't, didn't. Then, in verse 21, I think this is really interesting that he did this immediately. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. You know, it's interesting. God does not want to give you and I authority without showing you that it's not an authority to have dominion over earth. That's not what it is. It's not. It's an authority to be a servant. Because the same one who gave us all this authority says, I'm going to get killed. Hey, now, wait a minute. If you're the Messiah, no way. And they constantly fought that in their minds. There was a constant fight in their sensibilities as to who the Messiah was versus what Jesus said was going to happen to him. Because the Messiah is the conquering hero. I mean, aren't you? I mean, you're a Christian. Mighty, mighty Christians. Everywhere we go, people want to know who we are. We're the Christians, you know. We're mighty, mighty. The world should bow, right? See, that attitude, it's infiltrated us. You know, it's hard to get rid of sometimes because we see all the wonderful things that God says about us. But when the Lord says, you can do all things and nothing is impossible, remember he also said, take up the cross and you shall be persecuted and you shall be killed and you shall be delivered up by your brethren and you shall be hated of all men. He also said that. And so Jesus that gave the keys and the authority and everything else, I mean, Peter must have been about this high. I mean, his head must have been, you know, just thinking about it. Wow, this is marvelous, you know. And immediately after that, the Son of Man must be killed and suffer. It's important to suffer. The word suffer here in the Greek is interesting. It's pascho. P-A-S-C-H, long O, pascho. And we see the same word oftentimes. Have you ever heard of the Paschal Lamb? That's where it came from. It came from the Greek. Paschal means suffering. The suffering lamb. Have you ever heard of the Paschal meal or the Paschal dinner? That's the Last Supper. The Last Supper is the Paschal dinner. That's what they call about it. It was the suffering meal. And so that's what that means. It means the suffering lamb, the Paschal lamb. That's just a term that they use in commentaries. So Peter heard Jesus talk this way, and he thought it was beneath the Messiah to talk like this. As soon as you feel anything is beneath you as a Christian, other than sin, you built yourself up too much. Wash as many feet, it's not beneath us. And so Peter shows that it takes the anointing and it takes the Spirit in order to bind and loose. Because he starts trying out his keys on Christ, and he starts binding him. And Jesus said, I rebuke you, Satan. He had the wrong anointing. And the wrong anointing is the wrong key. It's going to open the wrong door. See, it's going to be trouble. Okay, let's go.